Acts chapter 10, beginning now at verse 17. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of a good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house, to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And he talked with him, and he went in, and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask, therefore, for what intent you have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and in the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of the quick and dead, to give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us tonight, just like you poured it out on them on that day. So guide us, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we pick it up with Peter just had this vision up on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house there in Joppa. He's had this vision of a sheep being lowered down from heaven, gathered at the four corners, and all these different, basically unclean animals on top of, it sounds kind of like a paper plate, but coming down, and then God speaks to him, says, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. And Peter says, oh, not so, Lord. You know, I've never had anything unclean before. You know, he's been eating, basically observing kosher, you know, his whole life. And in this vision, it happens three different times. And then the Lord takes the sheep back up into heaven. And I guess Peter kind of, you know, wakes up. And so we pick it up here in verse 19 and read, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And so Peter is just trying to kind of figure out what he just saw. You know, he had this vision. And it's kind of interesting, you know, I don't know about you guys, but I've had dreams before too where you do something or you don't do something in a dream. And you kind of go, oh no, you know, then you wake up, oh good, it was just a dream, you know. And I could just see him at one point going, hold it, I just said no to God, you know. Oh good, it was just a dream, you know. But he's trying to understand why he would have this kind of a dream. And he does remember what the Lord spoke to him, you know, don't call unclean essentially that which I've cleansed. And so he's trying to think it through, trying to make sense of what the dream means, the vision. And then the Holy Spirit speaks to him very specifically. I kind of wonder myself how the Holy Spirit spoke to him. I mean, was it an audible voice, you know, that he heard, you know, Peter, you know, go downstairs, you know? Or was it like, you know, just a feeling like he needs to go downstairs and, you know, and see what's going on? Or maybe a word of wisdom, hey, there's some guys coming, you need to go meet with them. You know, sometimes you have a feeling or an unction and you act on it, and then based on how it turns out, you go, oh, wow, God spoke to me. You know, other times, maybe you've got a question in your own mind or your heart about, you know, some issue of life, and you're doing your devotions, and a scripture will kind of jump off the page and speak to you about, you know, the direction that we should take in a given situation. And so God can speak to us all in different ways. I wonder maybe if it wasn't like Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 when God spoke to him in that still, small voice. You know, God has spoken to me actually in all the ways I've just described to you. One time, back when I was a police officer and we were taking some guys down, I heard that still small voice. And he said, Mike, turn around and look around the corner. And I did, and there was a guy coming at me with a gun. And the Holy Spirit saved my life that night by hearing that still small voice. And so that I know that, you know, he can speak to us that way. But again here we see God is speaking to Peter the same time he's speaking to Cornelius. I have a hard time pronouncing that name, Cornelius. And so we see God basically working on both sides of the equation, speaking to both men and instructing them to receive the men, instructing Peter anyway to receive the men that were sent from Cornelius. Peter is told to go with them and not to doubt because I have sent them. And so God describes the situation to Peter ahead of time so that when he sees it, it's kind of like confirmation that these things really are, you know, from God. But in verse 21, then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? I like this, the fact that Peter was obedient. He went down and he presented himself to Cornelius' men. Interesting, you know, again, it's the Holy Spirit speaking to Peter. And again, we don't know if it was just a still small voice or a loud audible voice or, you know, a feeling like he needs to do something or whatever. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul writes, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And, you know, we grieve the Holy Spirit through our disobedience. And in that case, through our disobedience, hindering the Holy Spirit from working in our lives the way that he might want to do. But the opposite is true as well. In our obedience, not only do we express love to Jesus, but we facilitate the work of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives. And so here we see Peter basically being obedient. He's moving forward at the unction of the Holy Spirit. And he's going really into uncharted territory. And it's really interesting that that's oftentimes exactly where the Holy Spirit leads us. He leads us to those places of faith. He leads us to those places like, I've never been here before, you know. And it's kind of interesting. And to me, it's kind of exciting because the Holy Spirit is always getting us out of our comfort zone, you know, and taking us to talk to people or to do things that we might not ordinarily do were it not for the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us. But it's cool that when we are obedient to what he tells us to do, the fruit that comes from it. Not only in a practical sense, you know, Peter's ministry, but also the growth that we're going to see in Peter as, again, he's taken to doing things that, you know, he's not really used to doing. He's actually learning the lesson really of the sheet and the animals. Remember, he was praying, he had the vision, and then after he said no three times, and you know, strike three, the sheet's taken back up to heaven. He's sitting there and he's thinking about it. He's meditating on it. What was that? And he's asking, Lord, what did that mean? And now he knows what it means. You know, he's learning the lesson. God is breaking down basically the walls between the Jews and the rest of the world. You know, the Jews knew, they know, that they are God's chosen people. And there's rabbis that taught then, I think still teach today, that basically the Gentiles' only purpose in this world is to fuel the fires of hell, you know, and that you can't get saved, you can't really get to heaven unless you're a Jew. And so there's this big divide between these two groups, and the Jews very much, you know, enforce that. And so we see God working through Peter to break down this barrier, if you will. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, "For he is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." You know, in the Old Testament, the Jews were told to remain separate. They were told to remain distinct. They were told basically to be different, to provoke the rest of the world, the Gentile world, to jealousy. Now he's breaking down those walls because, you know, we're called to be all one in Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul says that two or three different times in the New Testament. One of them is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all." And so the equality between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so Peter then asks this question of the guys that have come to him, you know, what do you want? You know, why are you here? Why am I being summoned, if you will? In verse 22, they begin to explain. And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that fears God, and of a good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee." And so the servants basically repeat what we've already read anyway, you know, as Cornelius kind of relays his dream. And they indicate again that Cornelius is a good guy and that God spoke to him about sending for Peter. Now Peter has all this information that we have about Cornelius. Verse 23, "Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him." Verse 23 is evidence that Peter is not only being obedient to go downstairs and talk to these guys, but it's evidence that he's learning the lesson that God is trying to teach him. That you know, there's no distinction really between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because what does Peter do? He invites these guys, all of whom are Gentiles, into, and I'd say his house, but it's really Simon the Tanner's house. But, you know, we make a big deal when Peter goes into Cornelius' house, you know, a few verses down the road here, and, you know, hey, I'm a Jew and I'm not supposed to do this. But in the same sense, they weren't supposed to have anything to do with the Gentiles. And so when he invites them in and lodges them, he invites them, hey, come on in and spend the night. And so he's doing the same thing that they'll be doing for him, you know, a couple of verses down the road. And again, this is just evidence that he's learning the lesson that God is trying to teach him. So often when we go through different, you know, trials or situations, you know, we need to ask ourselves, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? And if you can figure out what God's trying to teach you, then the next question is, Lord, am I learning the lesson? Or will I be repeating this, you know, like going through the third grade five times? You know, am I going to do this again? And it's kind of cool that we see Peter actually, you know, getting it. Peter invites these Gentiles into his house. And again, it's a break with tradition and the law either way. Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light of the Gentiles." And so I like the fact that we Gentiles were included in God's plan all along. Now, the next morning, Peter, Cornelius' men, and these six other Jewish guys are going to go with, Jewish converts, I should say, will accompany Peter and begin the trip back up to Caesarea, which is about 35 miles away. And so, verse 24, "And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and his near friends." And so they make the trek from Joppa on the seacoast there up to Caesarea, which is also on the seacoast. And it's about a 35-mile trip. It's about a day and a half or so, maybe a little bit longer, walking, you know, to get there. And so from the time that Cornelius dispatches his two servants and a soldier, it's basically a four-day round trip to get back. And so The day after. So they initially spend the night with Simon the Tanner. The next morning, they take off, travel all day, presumably spend the night somewhere on the way up there. And then the next day, they arrive in Caesarea and proceed right to Cornelius' house. And then Cornelius obviously is expecting them. He figures, hey, it'll take him this long to get down or this long to get back. And in the meantime, he has gathered all of his family, his kin, his friends, and whoever else. I mean, it could be other Roman centurions. It could be, you know, soldiers, who knows who, neighbors, whatever. But he's excited to have Peter in his house because God told him, hey, go send for Peter, and he's going to come back. And we read in chapter 11, he's going to explain the way of salvation to you, is what it comes down to. And so this has to be very, very exciting for Cornelius. In verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And so as Peter comes in the house, Cornelius, who has been very excited and waiting for him, we read, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. What we see here is that Cornelius is, obviously he's very sincere, but he's also somewhat, ignorant or unlearned, but that will change with instruction and understanding. Peter makes the needed correction, instructing Cornelius that Peter is only a man, and just as he is, and not to worship him. Notice that Peter doesn't particularly rebuke him, but he instructs him. Peter, I think, is loving and gentle with him at this point. Interesting, later on, we'll read in the book of Revelation that the Apostle John basically makes the same basic mistake. He's kind of overwhelmed in a way in the heavenly scene, and when he's confronted by an angel. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, we read John's words, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. And so John is somewhat, I won't say rebuked, but certainly corrected, in that heavenly scene. And, sometimes people find it difficult to worship a God that they can't see. And sometimes that being the case, they will oftentimes focus on either an object or a person who represents God to them. And, Cornelius, he's not a believer at this point. I mean, he's really, really close. He'll become a believer, within a couple of verses here. But Cornelius is a God worshiper. He wants to worship the true and the living God. He just doesn't know exactly how to do it. But all he knows is that God is going to send him a representative who's going to explain it to him and help him to hear it. And so, in his zeal or his passion or whatever, he kneels down and begins to worship the object. And sometimes people will just, they'll do that out of ignorance, but obviously it's a mistake. And they'll worship something that they can see or touch and begin to transfer that worship to the instrument instead of the Creator, the true object of worship. And the bottom line is that we are wired to worship. Most people don't realize, they think, I don't believe in God. I don't worship. And what they're saying is they don't believe in the God of the Bible. Everybody has a God. Everybody worships something. And they either worship the true and the living God, or they worship the God that they've made up in their own mind. They've made God in their own image. They worship intellect, or they worship power, or they worship themselves. Everybody worships something. And so we see that that's kind of just a natural thing. But our worship is always to be directed to the true and the living God. And, Peter very correctly corrects, Cornelius, helps him stand up. Don't worship me. I'm just a man like you are. Make sure that you keep your focus in the right direction. We're told in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Here, the prophet speaking for God, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And so God is very jealous, if you will, for his glory. But in verse 27, and as he talked with him and went in, he found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying or without questioning, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you sent for me. And so as he talked with him, I'm assuming that Peter, you know, sees Cornelius kind of fall down in front of him and begin to worship him. Peter stoops down in some way, grabs him, says, you know, stand up, you know, don't worship me. And I could just kind of see him walking almost arm in arm back into his house and beginning to talk to him and you know, like treat him like really a friend. And I like this because it's just kind of like how I imagine Jesus doing it. You know, Jesus, although probably Jesus would probably let him worship him because that's the right thing to do. But I mean, I can just see Peter being very personable with Cornelius. And, you know, it's interesting that how the Spirit works in our hearts and binds us together as brothers and sisters as we become the body of Christ, the family of Christ. And he is the binding ingredient, if you will. On the way in, Peter makes it a point to point out that he's breaking the law, he's breaking tradition by coming into Cornelius' house, and that he's doing it because he's being obedient to the Holy Spirit who's directing him. And what this means is, really, is that the Word of God was more authoritative in Peter's life than all of his traditions, than all of his religious, you know, ideas or understandings of things. The Word of God is more authoritative than his own likes and dislikes. You know, that he's allowing Jesus truly to be the Lord of his life. You know, that's just it. We have an idea how things ought to go. You know, we've raised with a certain mentality or an attitude about things, and the Holy Spirit steps and goes, no, we're not going to do that anymore. From now on, we're going to do it, you know, this way. And that's when we come to a point, like Peter came to. Okay, Lord, you know, you got it. You know better than I do which way are we going. Okay, we're gonna go this way. Yes, Lord. And he just goes. And as God reveals different things to us in our walk, as we learn how to worship him, as we learn how to walk with him and to yield to his will and to hear his voice, we'll hear it more and more clearly the more that we're obedient to it. And so it's kind of cool that we see Peter doing just that. Peter then asks Cornelius directly, you know, personally, you know, why am I here? You know, what is it I'm supposed to, you know, talk about or whatever? And verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, thy alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he cometh, he shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. And so I like this, as Cornelius relates the account of his encounter with the angel of the Lord and what was spoken to him. Then he adds, hey, we're all here. What's the word from God? What's the message from God that you're supposed to speak to us? And Peter's kind of going, well, think about this for a second. He's got options. Lord, you didn't give me that part. You just said go, you know. But he's got to go back a little farther, perhaps to either Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, go and share the gospel with everybody, or to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, hey, you're going to be witnesses of me, both in what, Judea and Samaria and all the, you know, the outermost parts of the world. And so he's going back to his basic commission. It's kind of funny because I can relate to this a little bit. One time I was going down to a pastor's conference, and I just had this thing in my heart that I really wanted to hear from the Lord and hear his direction, and that God would just guide me in what to do with regard to our fellowship. You know, that the Lord, what's the word? You know, what do you want me to do? And I remember just kind of, you know, praying about it and searching for God's will. And about halfway down there, I didn't get to the conference yet. He goes, I already told you, you know, teach the word. Just be faithful to teach the word and to love my sheep. It's like, oh, yeah, you know, so I don't need a new direction. I've already got a word from God what I'm supposed to do like for the rest of my life. You know, little things might change here and there, but that's the gist of it. And so Peter's kind of doing the same thing. It's like right back to, you know, what the Lord had told him to do. And so And then I like the fact that, you know, as he adds, you know, we're all here to hear the message that you have from God. There's a sense of expectation, certainly, on behalf of Cornelius and his family and his friends. They are there to hear from God. And this man of God is going to speak the word of God to them, and it's going to change their lives. You know, in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Do you think that's important stuff? This is what Peter relates later on in their conversation about Cornelius, and we don't get it in chapter 10, but they're all sitting on the edge of their seat. They want to hear from God. And you know, I was talking with somebody a couple months ago trying to kind of convince them to come to church. And they go, oh yeah, you know, I like your teaching and this and that, you know, thing. And you know, I really want to come because I like your teaching. And I go, don't come because you like my teaching. Come because you want to hear from God, okay? Don't come because you like the worship. Come because you want to commune with God and worship Him. You know, don't come to be entertained. Don't come to be dazzled by incredible teaching, okay? Come because you want to hear the voice of God speaking to your heart. That's why we come. And we should come, every one of us, myself included. When you open up your Bible, you should expect that God's going to speak to you. When you come to church, or we come to have a Bible study together, whether it's a home fellowship or Wednesday night or Sunday morning, you should come with an expectant heart saying, God, speak to me, please. I need to hear from you. And don't we? We need to hear from him. But we should be like waiting for that word. I mean, maybe it's the text itself, or maybe it's a reference or something that just speaks to you. But we should come with, just like them, with that expectant, like, God's going to speak. The thing is, what's he going to speak about? Well, do you have a question? Sometimes you come to church or to a camp or whatever with a question in your heart. You know, you got a need, you've got an issue, you've got something going on. Or maybe you just want to hear his voice. Lord, speak to me. And I believe that when we come with an expectant heart like that, God will speak. And to me, it's interesting, as we go through the rest of this chapter, Peter's in the midst of giving them the word of God, and they're hanging on every word, and what happens? The Holy Spirit falls down upon them, and they're all baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they begin to, you know, to worship God, praising his holy name. You know, it says they're in tongues and different things. But why did that happen? Because they were eagerly trying to, you know, get the word of God somehow. It's a hard issue coming into it. And I believe the Holy Spirit will move when we approach God's word that way. When we approach him with a sense of expectancy. Verse 34, it says, then Peter opened his mouth. Instead of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. You know, Peter has learned that God is no respecter of persons, meaning he's used the Jews just as he used the Gentiles, and that God's not playing favorites. You know, that, I mean, we refer to the Jews as God's chosen people, you know, because God intended to use the nation of Israel for his specific purposes. But you know what? I'm God's chosen son. And you're his chosen sons and daughters. You know, we are special in the sight of God, and it's so cool that we're all really very much on an even playing field. You know, whether you're a gazillionaire or you're penniless, or whether you're a male or female, or whatever, you know, occupation-wise, or, you know, lots of hair or no hair, you know, God loves us all. We're on an equal playing field. And I wasn't looking at Luke. Okay, I was. but I like this, that Peter's discovered something. And when Peter makes this statement, understand, he's overcoming his entire lifetime of training religiously. He's overcoming, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of how the Jews taught how they were special and everybody else was basically not special, you know. And so when he makes this profound statement, you know, that God is not a respecter of persons. None of us impresses God all that much. I mean, you know, when you back up and look at the planet, like from outer space, the Hubble telescope, whatever, spaceship, or NASA or something, you know, it's just a round ball. Do you see any people in those pictures? I mean, all you see is, you know, puffy clouds and green oceans and land masses here and there. Do you see any people? I've never seen a person in those pictures from outer space. You know how far you've got to zoom in to find somebody? We're nothing. We're very, very, very little. And it's almost like, you know, one dumb lamb looking at the one, bah, you look funny, bah, so do you, you know. And we're all equal in his sight. You know, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, with which regards not persons nor takes reward." God's not impressed by our abilities or by our height or stature. You know, Paul says it's basically the same thing to the church in Rome, the church in Galatia, and the church in Ephesus. I'll just read Romans chapter 2, verse 11. "For there is no respect of persons with God." You know, God's not impressed with Donald Trump's wealth or his haircut. Okay? I mean, he may be a man of stature in some areas, but, you know, to God, he's just another dumb sheep, you know? And people esteem different people different ways. I like the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles are on an even playing field, all in need of a Savior. Paul would also write to the Galatians in Galatians 3:28, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." And so again, that feeling of equality. In verse 35, "But in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, because he is Lord of all, that word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." And so remember, John the Baptist came in and he preached the baptism of repentance, you know, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then as John the Baptist ministry closed, basically that's when Jesus' ministry kind of picked up, and Jesus preached the same basic message. It was the beginning of his public ministry. And he's saying, basically, anyone who fears God, who repents of their sins and believes in Jesus, can be saved, will be accepted, if you will, you know, by God. Jesus told his disciples, answering a question by a scribe in John chapter 6, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he sent." Basically believing, you know, in Jesus. And it is interesting that the word of God and the good news, the gospel, was first sent to Israel. The word there used was published or proclaimed throughout Judea. It started in Galilee. You know, and he says, basically, you've no doubt heard some of this before. And bear in mind that Cornelius, being a Roman centurion, the Romans being very, you know, aware of what's going on around them politically and so forth, they're keeping tabs on, you know, crowds. They're keeping tabs on religious movements and those kinds of things that could lead to an insurrection. And Jesus, as he's preaching all around the area of Galilee and on the back to Jerusalem and Judea, then on back to Galilee and all that kind of stuff, and it says that multitudes are following him. Do you not think that the Romans weren't monitoring that? You can bet your bottom dollar they were. And so Cornelius was aware, as everybody was, of Jesus' public ministry. As he's preaching and teaching, he's heard the stories about how Jesus raised the dead. He's heard the stories about how, you know, he healed the leper or the blind man or whatever. And so he's saying, no doubt you've heard about these things. He just hadn't heard it all. He hadn't heard the parts probably that he needed to hear. And later in this chapter, Peter's going to talk about how he was crucified and then rose again 3 days later. You know, he's going to hear the gospel and what it all means. But, you know, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so, you know, the public in general knew about the ministry of Jesus, his life and his death, but they didn't know necessarily about the resurrection. And so that's what he's doing. He's preaching. It says preaching peace. That means peace with God through Jesus, who is Lord of all. Now in verse 38, again describing how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good in healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. And so God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus used that anointing as he was led by the Holy Spirit to heal people, to deliver them from demon oppression and possession, things that Peter witnessed firsthand. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 11:2, again, foretelling these things, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Later on in Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. You know, Jesus came to give freedom. And it's interesting, I don't know if you noticed it there, in verse 38, and healing all that were, quote-unquote, oppressed of the devil. Now, what we saw a lot of in the Gospels was Jesus would come across demon-possessed people, and he would cast the demons out of them. There's a difference between oppression and possession, okay? I kind of emphasize the pronunciation of those words. Possession cannot happen to a believer. A believer who is born again of the Spirit, believes in Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit, cannot be possessed by a demon. Because once you're, you know, greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. When you're full of the Holy Spirit, there's no room for a demonic presence in your heart, in your life, in your body. You can't control it. Too bad. That's possession. And that means control. We're controlled by the Holy Spirit. But a believer can be oppressed. That's an external attack upon a believer. And it happens in all kinds of different interesting ways. And the difference is being afflicted from without or controlled from within. And does anybody here, besides me, experience spiritual warfare? At times, even oppression by the enemy, and that can come in the form of all kinds of stuff. It can be extreme depression or anxiety or fear or anger. You know, you ever just been whistling Dixie, walking down the street, having a good old day, and all of a sudden, just like that, you're angry and you feel like you could kill people? That's me all the time. You know, I have to really battle at times with that kind of stuff. And the Apostle Paul dealt with that. You know, he tells us, he testifies, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Was the Apostle Paul possessed? He was possessed of the Holy Spirit, but not of a demon. And because he had the Holy Spirit in him, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, the enemy came against him, gave him this thorn of the flesh, and he was buffeted, attacked, if you will, by the enemy. He was oppressed. And I'm sure there were times when, as he prayed, you know, the Lord held it back. But there were, I'm sure, other times when he felt, you know, the attack and the pressure and all the things that come with that. You know, we have to remember that that Paul was an ordinary human being, an ordinary guy like the rest of us. You know, he put his sandals on one at a time, and he walked around, you know, and did the things that we do. He dealt with family issues. He dealt with heartache. He dealt with, you know, I know how to abound, and I know how to, you know, not abound. You know, he had good times and bad times, just like we do at times. And so he dealt with these things. And so, you know, I like the fact that he delivered people that were oppressed, not just possessed. You know, he protects people. But he also mentions there in the back, last part of verse 39 and also verse 40, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Speaking of the crucifixion, him God raised up the third day. And so how did the Jews respond to Jesus' ministry? They responded by crucifying him. But God raised him from the dead on the third day, and people saw that. Kind of interesting, you know, that hanged on a tree. That's the Roman style of execution, describing, obviously, crucifixion, versus the Jewish style of execution, which was stoning people to death. And I just kind of, I don't know, look at that a little bit, because over the years, people have debated, well, who killed Jesus? You know, the Romans, the Gentiles blame the Jews. That's why there's anti-Semitism. The Jews go, no, the Romans did it, because, you know, the Romans obviously nailed the nails into Jesus and put him on a cross and stuff. And so all this kind of back and forth stuff. But it is kind of interesting because the Bible does clearly give the Jewish people responsibility. Every time Peter is preaching here in the book of Acts in different places, he always says the Jews who crucified Jesus, you know. And even the Jews themselves, I mean, at one point in the Gospels, it's described how Pilate was basically ready to, determined to let Jesus go, but then the Jews pushed the point, forced the point, and Jesus ended up being crucified. We read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, the Jews then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, you can take that and if you're of a mind to, you can say, well, you know, obviously it was the Jews. But you know what? The reality is that everyone who ever sinned is responsible for Jesus being on that cross. You know, if you've ever committed a sin, then I know, as I have, I know that I am responsible for Jesus having to go to the cross. And so, in effect, we've all crucified him. As Peter is beginning to explain the gospel to Cornelius in his household, please note that he talks about not only Jesus' death, his crucifixion, but in the next breath, he also talks about the resurrection. Oftentimes, I think, you know, we make the mistake of sharing the gospel with people but not talking about the crucifixion and not talking about the resurrection. And now, you know, if we're going to take note of somebody's style or maybe the way they share the gospel, there's lots of different ways of doing that. But as Peter's going through the gospel or through the book of Acts here, he's pretty consistent. First he says, hey, you guys unlawfully killed Jesus, and then God raised him from the dead, and then like 3,000 people get saved. You know, and then he does it again, and another multitude gets saved. And I think there's a key or a clue there for us that in our presentation of the gospel, when we're having those opportunities to do that, that we've got to make it a point to talk about his death and his resurrection, because those are key components of the gospel. And we see that every time Peter shares the gospel, in fact, every time Paul does too, those two elements are always there. And so it's important to note that. Anyway, verse 41, backing up to verse 40 for a moment, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, verse 41, not to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And so Jesus didn't reveal himself to everyone, but he did reveal himself to those whom he would, but even that was a big number, big enough to be beyond question. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and forward. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And so, you know, Peter said, hey, I've seen the risen Lord. In fact, there have been over 500 people at one time that saw the risen Lord. And if you want to go to Jerusalem and talk to James and some other guys, they saw the risen Lord. And so he's describing, you know, eyewitness accounts of those that have seen Jesus alive. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it's he which was ordained of God to be judge of the quick, or, you know, the living and the dead, to give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And so Jesus commanded us to preach and to testify about Jesus, who was ordained to be the judge of the living and the dead. You know what? If you knew that Jesus was going to be your judge, would you be nicer to him? Yeah, that's the idea. You know, that we would fear him enough to be obedient to what he says. And then in verse 43, all the prophets speak, or all the prophets testify or witness of Jesus, as do actually all the Scriptures. You know, in Psalm 40, verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. You know, it's written of me. You can read the same thing You can read the same thing actually in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. It's almost a verbatim quote. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. Now in verses 44, 5 and 6, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. This is really super cool. As Peter is speaking, the Holy Spirit kind of interrupts, if you will, his message, and begins to move in the midst of all these new believers, falling upon them in such a way that they begin to speak in tongues. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it just so happened, and we'll read about this more clearly in the next chapter, as Peter is kind of defending his actions. When Peter left Joppa, he brought six witnesses with him, or six escorts. And because he knows, hey, I'm going into, you know, some uncharted territory here. I'm going to do some stuff that the God's told me to do. But I want to make sure that, you know, it's, in a sense, recorded. And so he brings these six guys with him. And as he's teaching and preaching, the Holy Spirit begins to fall upon the congregation, if you will. They begin to speak in tongues. And now it's not just his word. You know, he's got six other witnesses that are along for the ride, if you will, that kind of validate or verify what's happening. But the cool part is, as you read here, they begin to speak in tongues. And it says they begin to glorify and to magnify God. Well, that means that somebody there had the gift of interpretation. Okay? And, you know, Peter more than likely spoke Aramaic. He may or may not have spoken Hebrew. He may or may not have spoken Greek. It's doubtful that he did. He may have had a working knowledge of it, like, you know, pidgin Spanish kind of thing. But these other guys, and we don't know what languages are spoken, but it had to be more than just those things for other people to, you know, for it to be, quote unquote, an unknown tongue. And so you've got these six other guys, potentially six other languages, just like at the day of Pentecost, but they are there now as interpreters, giving interpretation to what's being spoken. And that's why we know that they magnified God. By the way, whenever anyone is exercising the gift of tongues in a legitimate, you know, Holy Spirit-led kind of a way, it will always be directed towards God, magnifying or glorifying God. Every example that you see in the Bible when people are speaking in tongues and there's interpretation, it's always to magnify God. It's never, hey, Bill, pass the spaghetti sauce. You know, it's never some trivial thing, like reaching in a neighbor's pocket and pull his wallet out, like you see on TV sometimes. You know, it's always directed specifically towards God. And so, interesting as well that here they're going to hear the gospel and they're all going to get saved. But as they're hearing the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls, and salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are simultaneous. Okay? And sometimes that's what it is. Now, if you recall a couple chapters back, when Philip went to Samaria, remember Philip went and he preached the gospel, people are getting saved left and right, big revival. Then they hear about it in Jerusalem, and they send Peter and John to lay hands on them and to pray that they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So in Samaria, on that particular occasion, there was salvation first, then a separate thing after that at some point where they laid hands and prayed for them and they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Two distinct events. Here, those two events, if you will, are combined into one simultaneous event. There are churches and denominations that will push it's this way or it's that way, but the Bible says basically it could be either way. It just depends on what the Holy Spirit wants to do with that particular group of people or that person at a given time. And so we can't lock God down to this is how he does it. You know, God's going to do it the way, you know, basically he wants to do it. The last part of verse 46 says, then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. And so seeing that these guys have been, you know, if you will, they've received salvation, they've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, goes, well, I guess we ought to baptize them, you know. And that's part of the deal, too, that it's a natural step for a believer that they would be baptized, you know, in obedience to what Jesus said to do, and identifying with him in his death and resurrection, and in making that public proclamation of faith. Baptism was used in the Jewish religion. They would take converts to Judaism, Gentiles, you would presume, that were converted to Judaism, and they would baptize them. And they went down in the water. Hey, they were dead to their old Gentile life, and when they came out of the water, they're resurrected as a Jew, you know, a proselyte. And it was symbolic of a new life. And that was something that was strictly used by the Jews for the Jews. Now, all that's kind of set aside, and said, you know what, a Jew can get baptized into Jesus, and a Gentile can get baptized into Jesus. We're all going to be baptized, if you will, into Jesus. And so, hey, is there any reason not to get baptized? And so, they all got baptized. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, does the cart go in front of the horse, or the horse, you know, behind the cart, or whatever, back and forth, it doesn't matter. It's just like, hey, that's just a natural progression. So that's what they did. And this reminds me of back in Acts chapter 2, just after Pentecost, when the different people heard the preaching of Peter. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so, obviously, you know, it can happen before or it can happen after. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that, you know what? When we become a born-again believer, it's like, I want to identify with you, Lord. I want to be obedient to what you said, and I want to make a public proclamation of faith. And this whole group in mass, they got baptized. It's so cool. So now, they've heard the gospel and got saved. They've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they've been water baptized. They've identified with Jesus. And now they say, they prayed, they asked him, stay a while, hang out, and teach us. They were still eager to hear more. And you know, when you've seen God move in your own life and heart, when you've heard his voice, and when you've been just like enraptured with who he is, you didn't say, okay, well, that's enough. I'll see you later. No. At that point, you want more. At that point, you're hungry, and you hunger and thirst for righteousness. You hunger and thirst for more and more and more and more and more and more of him. And that's what's so cool, because he's willing to give us all more of himself every day, every breath. We've just got to want it. And so I pray that we would be like this group of believers, that we would be baptized in the Holy Spirit, that we'd be sitting on the edge of our seats, and that we just want more of him every day. What a glorious testimony. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this group of believers that are such a great example to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be expecting to hear from you and willing to do what you call us to do. And Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit, and help us not to grieve you in any way through disobedience, but to be yielded and obedient to everything you say. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.